Okay, we'll turn now to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 1 mainly recorded the fact that a number of the tribes, beginning with Judah, and then some others were mentioned, after Joshua's death went about to try to subdue the remaining Canaanite peoples that were still in some of the cities of the territories that they had received, but failed to do so in many cases. They did smite and conquer some of the cities, but there were some cities that they failed to conquer. And we must chalk that up basically to lack of faith on their part, because God had said that He would deliver all of their enemies into their hands if they would just go forth in faith. And we know that the Jews didn't always have strong faith. Sometimes there were periods in the history where they didn't seem to have any at all, and other times when their faith was spotty. And very few times, actually, when we find that their faith was sufficient to really lay hold of everything that God had promised them. Not too unlike us, I imagine, in that respect. But in chapter 2, we have an angel of the Lord coming to rebuke them for their failure to subdue all the nations around them. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Now, this angel of the Lord, we don't really know who it is. Actually, you might know the word angel in the Hebrew simply means a messenger of the Lord. And in many cases, of course, it refers to a divine messenger from heaven, a spirit being, one of God's holy angels, which we know He has myriads of them. And He often sends them to do errands for Him. But also the same word in the Hebrew is used frequently in the general sense of just a messenger, and sometimes has been known to apply to human messengers. Whether in this case it is a human messenger, that is a prophet who came to the people, or really a supernatural visitation of an angel that appeared to them, has been debated. And I suppose there's not enough evidence within the passage itself to say. It's very evident that the word that is given is as though it is God Himself speaking. But that still doesn't settle the matter as to whether it's an angel or a prophet, because prophets often speak for the Lord and speak as though He is the one speaking through them. And if it were an angel, we would expect the same form. At any rate, the people recognized that this was a messenger from the Lord. And we might as well assume, in the absence of other information, that it was a divine being from heaven, because we know of other cases in the book of Judges where such beings appeared to Gideon and to Manoah and others. So there are angelic appearances, quite a few, in this book, and this might as well be seen as the first of them. And the message is that God had sworn to them when He took them out of Egypt that He would give them the land and that He would never break His covenant with them, but He had commanded them to make no covenant, no league with the inhabitants of the land, and to throw down their altars, which they had not fully done. And He says in verse 3, therefore I will not drive them out before you. And this is kind of interesting, because a lot of people have thought that when God enters into covenant with people, that His covenant is unconditional. And some have felt that God has an unconditional covenant with Israel about the land. Some feel that just because God made promises to Abraham about the land, that regardless of what the Jews do, it's theirs. Because God said it to Abraham. And, of course, that has caused a lot of dispute, even right now, over in what is sometimes called the Holy Land, because the Palestinians and the Israelis both feel like they have claim to it. The Israelis think so because of the promises made to their ancestors. And the Arabs, the Palestinians, believe so simply because they've been there for 13 centuries, living there while the Jews were not there. And they figure, you know, squatters' rights, they've been there for 13 centuries unchallenged. And then in 1948 or something like that, the Jews suddenly say it's all theirs. And the United Nations stands with the Jews on that. But as far as what God thinks, it's not all that clear. Christians usually stand with the Jews on it, largely because of the conviction that God has a covenant with the Jewish people. But we should realize, of course, that when God promised the land to his people, he made very strong conditions about them keeping the land. And let me just turn for a moment with you to Deuteronomy 28 for an example of this. Deuteronomy 28:15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field." And it goes on, and in verse 20 it says, "The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, in all that thou settest thy hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he has consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it." So he says that if they don't keep his laws, he will drive them out of the land. He'll cause them to be consumed from off the land. In other places, he warns them that the Canaanites, whom he commissioned them to drive out of Canaan, because of their idolatry and because of their occultism, that the land vomited the Canaanites out, is the way God put it. And he says to the Jews, if you do the same abominations they did, then the land will vomit you out too. In other words, the Jews had a conditional lease on the land just like the Canaanites did. It's God's land, and he made that very clear through Moses. He told the Jews, the land is my land. Therefore, I can lease it to whoever I want to. And he said to them, conditionally, it's your land if you keep my covenant and keep my laws. But he made it very clear, if they don't do that, then they can be spewed out of the land just like the former inhabitants were. And we find that in Luke chapter 19, when the Jews of his day had rejected him for the most part, Jesus said to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem, in Luke 19, in verse 41 and following, "When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it," Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, "saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground." That is, he'll raise the city to the ground. "And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now, because they didn't recognize him when he came, or when they refused him, when they should have acknowledged him, he says, therefore your enemies are going to come, and they're going to compass you round about, and you're going to be destroyed from off this city. Now, that happened, of course, in 70 A.D. The Romans came and drove the Jews out and killed millions of them. And ever since that time, until about the 1940s, the Jews did not have any claim on the land. And it seems to be that it is God himself who took away their right to the land because they rejected Christ. That's what Jesus implied. Because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation, therefore, God's going to come in here with your enemies and drive you out. Well, he did that. But now, of course, many Jews have returned to Israel, and simply the fact that they've returned has caused some people to say, well, this must be the hand of God. But one thing that we should not overlook is that the Jews as a nation today still reject Christ just as much as they did in the year they crucified him. That the Jewish nation as a whole has not changed their position one bit about Jesus Christ. And if it is because of their rejection of Christ that God expelled them from the land, then regardless of how many governments of the world say that we think they should have the land, yet while they're in unbelief, God has not, as far as we can tell from Scripture, given them the land back. Now, if they all turned to Christ, that'd be another story, perhaps. Well, it might not be also, but the point is, they haven't. And therefore, I don't think that we have a statement in the Scripture that indicates that we should necessarily support everything the Jews do in obtaining that land, it does not necessarily follow just because Abraham was promised the land. Of course, that the Jews were promised the land conditionally, and they have not met the conditions up to this date. And so God said through this angel to the Jews in the days of the judges, I said I'd never break my covenant with you, but you have not obeyed me. Therefore, I'm not going to fulfill the thing I said I would do. That's what he said, essentially, in chapter 2 of Judges, verses 1 through 3. I said I wouldn't break my covenant, and I didn't, but you did. See, that's the thing. I didn't break my covenant, but you broke the covenant. Therefore, what you thought I was going to do and what I promised I'd do, I'm going to not do. And it shows us that the promises of God and the covenants of God are conditional. And let me show you another scripture about that, just so that you'll see that this is a general principle and not just applicable to a few situations. In Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. Verses 7 through 10. The prophet says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. A good example, that was Nineveh, when Jonah preached to Nineveh that God had decreed he was going to tear them down and destroy them, yet they repented and God preserved them. Then he says, on the contrary, in verse 9, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it. Now, by the way, how many nations, as far as we know, did God ever make such statements about that he's going to build and plant it? Only one. The nation of Israel is the only nation that there's any record of in the Scripture that God said he's going to build and plant, except for the church, which is not a political nation. But obviously, here Jeremiah is referring to who? When he says, if I make a promise, I'm going to build and plant a nation. Who is he thinking of? Obviously, his own nation. It's the only nation that it could apply to. Then he says, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. In other words, God says, if I make a promise to a nation that I'm going to bless them, like he did, for instance, to Israel, if they turn from the righteous way, then I will repent of the things I said I would do. So he makes it clear this is his general policy with nations. If they're righteous, he will bless them. If they're wicked, he will curse them. And regardless of whatever promises or threats he had made to them previously, he will judge them ultimately by their moral conduct and obedience or disobedience to him. Let me show you one other scripture about this before we move on in Judges. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is a prophecy that came from a servant of God to Eli, the priest of Samuel's days, one of the last of the judges too. Eli apparently was a judge and a priest. In 1 Samuel 2, in verse 30, the prophet said to Eli, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. Now, before we go further, notice, what's he referring to? He's talking to the house of Aaron. Eli was a descendant of Aaron, and God had promised that Aaron's sons and their house would walk before him. Walk before him is a reference to being in the priesthood. Would be the priests forever. It's as though it sounded totally unconditional. I mean, he didn't state any conditions on the occasion that he made the promise, but he simply promised that forever that family would be his priest. But look what he says then. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So he says, I did promise that your family would be priests forever, but now be it far from me that this should be fulfilled in your condition, because you are a wicked person. And it should be always understood, whether I state so or not at the time that I give a promise, that there are conditions implied. And sometimes those conditions are stated and sometimes they are not. But whether or not the conditions are stated, they are always implied. So that if God makes a covenant with a people and they reject and break the covenant, then he is free from it. Just as when a man and a woman stand at an altar and make vows to be faithful to each other until death do us part. Well, if one of those parties goes out and divorces the other, or goes out and plays the harlot, and just, you know, breaks the covenant to pieces, it doesn't mean that the innocent party has broken the covenant, but the covenant is broken. He may have, in good faith, said, I will be faithful to you till death do us part. But as soon as the covenant is smashed by the other party, then what can you say? Now, some people say, I know some teachers say, well, if that happens to you, you need to remain faithful. And even if they go out, if your unfaithful spouse goes out and marries again, you just need to wait for them to become widowed or something so you can marry them again. But I don't believe the Bible teaches any such thing. And I think Jesus himself said that fornication on the part of one of the persons is grounds for release from a marriage bond. And that implies that covenants, though they are implied to be perpetual, they're implied to be forever, yet it is also implied that this means if both parties keep the covenant. When God says, I will do this forever, it means, of course, if you keep your side, you'll always find me keeping mine. I will never change my mind about this. But of course, a lot of this rests on your continuance in it too. And he said, for instance, that the temple of Solomon, God said to Solomon, I will dwell in this temple forever. Well, that temple's not even standing today. And he said he'd dwell in it forever. Well, obviously it was conditional, based upon them remaining obedient, and what happened is that the Jews became involved in idolatry so grossly that he sent a judgment, and the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. But, you see, God didn't break his promise. He made a covenant, but the people broke it. Now, that's what we see illustrated here in Judges chapter 2 also. In verse 1, at the end, he says, I said I will never break my covenant with you. But in the end of verse 2, he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And in verse 3, he says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, and they shall be as thorns in your sides. And so, even though he said he would drive them out at one time, he says, now I'm not going to do that because you were disobedient. Now, on this occasion, the people appeared to be repentant, although no big changes happened, at least no long-lasting changes. But in verse 4, it says, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So it appears that there was repentance at the moment. But then we break up the story, and we have the passage which we read yesterday, verses 6 through 10, which basically go back, and I said this was really the logical beginning of the book, because it talks about the days of Joshua and the days of those who outlived Joshua, and what happened after that. It says, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also that all that generation that were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. We read that yesterday and commented about it. Now, it says in verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Balaam is plural for Baal. Don't get it mixed up with the name of the man, Balaam. It's spelled differently. It's a different meaning altogether. Balaam was a man's proper name. Balaam is simply the Hebrew plural of Baal. And Baal was the god of the Phoenician people, whose capital was Tyre in ancient times. And Baal was the Phoenician god. And it was a Phoenician princess named Jezebel who married into the family of Israel, into the royal family later on in Jewish history, and brought Baal worship officially into as the enforced religion of Israel. But these people began to worship Baals, we should say, plural. Now, the word Baal literally means Lord. And so it is simply the name that the Phoenicians gave to the god that they referred to as their Lord. And when it says they served Balaam or Baals, it means they served various lords. And that would mean principally different gods and idols that the neighboring people had worshipped. Whenever you find the two letters I-M at the end of a Hebrew word, you can count on it being plural. just like in the English, ordinarily, if you find the S at the end of a word, it usually makes the word a plural. There are some words, of course, that have S at the end that are not plural words, but in general, that is the rule, that if something is to be made plural, ordinarily, you add the letter S in the English. In the Hebrew, rather than adding a letter S, you add the letters IM, and that makes it plural. Cherub becomes cherubim in the plural. Seraph becomes seraphim. The plural descendants of Anak become Anakim. Plural of Baal is Baalim, and so forth. So just recognize that. You'll learn very little Hebrew in this school, but there are a few things that if you know them, it'll help you to understand what in the world is being talked about at times. And verse 12 says, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Now Baal, as I said, was the Phoenician supreme deity, corresponding to the Zeus of the Greeks. And Ashtaroth was said to be Baal's wife. Now, if I would give you a description of the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, and even of the images that depicted them, I would have to ask the ladies to leave, because it is so perverted. The idols of Asherah, of the Ashtaroth, or idols of Asherah, the wife of Baal, were actually depicted with carved images of sex organs. And you can imagine how the worship was conducted of these things. And archaeologists have unearthed well documented exactly how Baal and Asherah, or Ashtaroth, were worshipped by the Phoenician people, and it is simply so that we can't imagine living in the Western world, which has been influenced and affected by Christian or Judeo-Christian thinking for many, many centuries. We just can't imagine how people who have never heard the gospel, when left themselves, degenerate to the most perverse kinds of religions, almost always ending up with human sacrifices and gross sexual practices related to their religion. Every ancient culture had it. Romans, Greeks, Phoenicians, Babylonians, Persians. It's amazing. And, of course, many of the tribal peoples of the world have gross religions that often, you know, the Aztecs and the Incas, I guess, did. And we just don't think about it very often. When we see the average non-Christian today, of course, he's been raised in a Western country for the most part, and he doesn't believe in human sacrifice. He would be appalled at human sacrifice. And we forget that it is so that human nature, left to itself without the benign influences of the Word of God and the Gospel, which even the heathen of our society have been affected by unknowingly, that without that influence of the Scriptures and of the Spirit of God working in a culture, people very quickly degenerate to religions that are absolutely, totally corrupt. And you can see, for instance, in San Francisco and other large cities where there's huge homosexual populations, that those cities are the first to begin to show the signs of the disappearance of the Judeo-Christian ethic. And I guarantee you, if something doesn't change in the next 100 years, perhaps, or even less, we will probably begin to see more along the lines of human sacrifices and things such as the people of the world who have never been influenced by Christianity have. And these are the things that the Jews accepted too. They bought into these religions and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. This is the first mention of Ashtaroth in the Bible, but the prophets hereafter speak frequently and condemn the Jews for their worship of Ashtaroth and of Baal. Now, this is basically a summary statement of how they frequently introduced the worship of other gods into their life. You'll find that when we get to verse 14, and I don't want to take that right now, but verse 14 and following basically summarize the whole history of the judges. How that God would send in an oppressor, the people would repent, and God would send in a judge to save them. And then they'd, as long as the judge was alive, they'd stay reasonably good. But when he died, they'd go right back to their idolatry, and the whole cycle would have to begin again. Actually, chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, or on beyond that, probably, I guess we could take it now. I was thinking, you see, after verse 13 is the time when those last five chapters in the appendix are thought to have taken place. The chapters that I had you read, which make up the last five in the book, are probably to be inserted after verse 13 here as far as their chronological sequence, or at least to be a logical place to report them. However, as it is, the book is put together so that those chapters are an appendix to the main body of the material. Instead of slipping them in between the verses 13 and 14, though, we'll go ahead and finish out chapter 2, and then we'll turn to those chapters. Verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers," now, or plunderers, literally, "that plundered them. And he sold them unto the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, that they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Now, you see, we're just summarizing the whole book of Judges in this section here. "And they would not hearken to their judges," that is, after their judges were dead, they didn't hearken any longer. The influence ceased. "But they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." Now, when it says they went whoring after other gods, of course, that's related to a word that isn't very commonly used in modern English, but we all know what a whore is. And whoring means that they committed fornication or adultery. And this is, in that instance, not a reference to sexual practices. When it says they went whoring after other gods, it is speaking of spiritual adultery. Because you recall, I trust, in Genesis 19, when God brought them to Mount Sinai, he entered into a covenant that was like a marriage agreement with Israel. He basically said, if you'll be mine, I'll be yours forever, you know. And they said, we will. And it was like a marriage covenant where Israel as a whole was considered to be God's wife. And we can see that the prophets understood it that way too. Hosea certainly did when he prophesied about how his wife was like Israel, treacherously departing from God. Also Jeremiah. Let me just read you something out of Jeremiah real quickly here. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 2 says, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of your espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." Now, he says, I remember the love of your espousals. That's when we were espoused, when we agreed to be married. He says, I remember the way you were. And then when you get to chapter 3, in verse 1, he says in Jeremiah, "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted?" Quoting from Deuteronomy 24. It says, "But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." So he tells them that even though they have played the whore, they have played the harlot with many lovers, and that doesn't mean that they were sexually immoral, though they were. I mean, whenever they got involved in other religions, they also got involved in sexual immorality. But this is not a reference to their sexual conduct, but to the fact that they have worshipped other gods. The relationship between a people and their God is compared to a marriage, and it's not surprising that the New Testament picks up the same image, and we are called the Bride of Christ. The Church is called the Bride of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I have espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin." Revelation 19 says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready and she was given white linen, clean and white, and that is the righteous deeds of the saints. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel was God's wife. Just as a wife pledges herself to remain sexually true and uniquely faithful to her husband, and the husband makes the same pledge to his wife, so that they might share some things with other people. They might share a meal with other people. They might share working conditions with other people. But one thing they don't share with other people is their sexual relationship. That is something that is unique to the two. That is that which binds them in covenant together. So, in the spiritual relationship between God and his people, worship is that which they are to have only with him. In a sense, the sexual relationship between a man and wife, as God designed it, is a picture and a type of the spiritual relationship of worship toward God. And I've made some points about that in times past. I don't know that I'd want to take the time right now to go into it, but there are many things about the intimate physical relationship between a husband and wife that are a picture and a type of worship of God. And when God espoused Israel to be his wife, he expected that they would worship only him, just as a man expects his wife only to sleep with him and not with other men. But when they went and worshiped other gods, they were like a whore. They were like a woman going out and committing adultery against her husband. And we find this expression here, they went whoring after other gods. This becomes a regular term that the Bible will use for every time the Jews went away and served other gods. And it says in verse 18, "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." This is, shows the kindness of God, even though he's like a husband whose wife has treacherously gone out and slept with other men, yet he's sad when bad things happen to them. When after he brings judgment, he feels sorry for them. It grieves him. That's what the word repent there means. It doesn't mean change his mind, but it means to he grieved. It grieved the Lord because of the groanings that they had. "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following after other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way." Now, this is basically the cycle it talks about. They served other gods. God would send in plunderers to plunder them. Then God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And while the judge was alive, the people behaved themselves. But when the judge was dead, they went back, and it says they became worse than their fathers. And this almost makes it sound like every cycle, when they came back around to their corruption, they were worse than they were in the previous cycle when they were corrupt. That each corruption got worse and worse, so that the whole society, as these cycles progressed, degenerated. And as we read through the book of Judges, from the first judge to the last, which is, of course, from chapters 3 through 16, it'll be sort of visible. I mean, we can sort of see that. Some of the early judges were devout men. Othniel was a devout man, it would seem. Gideon, to some degree, was devout, but later in his life he made an idol, or an ephod that was worshipped. And then when you get to the last judge, Samson, well, he's about as corrupt as anyone can be, and yet he's commended for his faith, yet he breaks his vows to the Lord, and he has an immoral relationship with a woman. And I mean, it seems like the society was becoming so corrupt that even the judges that were raised up eventually became more and more corrupt than the former ones. So we can see the second law of thermodynamics in the spiritual life of Israel, that things tend to go downhill rather than uphill. They don't seem to generate any new energy to propel themselves upwards apart from God himself. Look at verse 20. "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." Now this verse 23 is interesting because it indicates that even back while Joshua was alive, when Joshua was in the process of subduing, there were some nations he didn't deliver into the hands of Joshua because God foresaw the disobedience of the people, and he left some of those, knowing their disobedience, he, even in the days of Joshua, he left some of those nations there to be a continuing proof. Now, some have felt that there is a textual problem here, and that it shouldn't read at the end of this chapter into the hand of Joshua, but into the hand of Israel. There are some who believe that the name Joshua is a slip of a scribe's pen, and that it means didn't deliver them in the hand of Israel, And that would fit much more the context of the book of Judges than to go back and talk about what happened when Joshua was led. But we don't have textual evidence for the change, so we'll have to live with it as it is. I do want to read a few verses, the first four verses of... the first four verses of chapter 3, and then I want to make a comment, and then we'll go to those last five chapters. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering of Hamath, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Well, it sounds a bit repetitious. We've read the same thing several times now in this section. One thing I'd like to point out is there are three reasons that are given in all these passages for God leaving some of the enemies intact, rather than driving them all out. There's three reasons. One reason is, in chapter 2, verse 3, because of a judgment. It was a judgment on the people for their disobedience. And so the presence of their enemies would be thorns in their sides, and their gods would be a snare to them. So one reason God left it was a judgment for their disobedience. Another reason, we're told, is in verse 22 of chapter 2, that God left them there to prove Israel, or to be a test to Israel, so that Israel could show whether or not they'd be faithful to God. There would always be that temptation there to adopt the ways and the religions of those people who had more sensual practices than the Jews were permitted to indulge in. And so, besides being a judgment on them, it was also a continuing test of their loyalty to God to have these people and their religions close by. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, verse 2, it says one other reason he left them there was to teach the people war, especially those who had not experienced war before. Now, that might seem like a strange reason to leave enemies there. You know, don't want any of you people to forget what war's like. Don't want you to get soft, so I'm going to leave some enemies close by so you'll always be involved in a little bit of war here and there. You might think, well, if the people were obedient to God, they wouldn't need war. But the fact of the matter is that even Moses indicated that even if the Jews were obedient, there would be war, but that they'd win. If you read those chapters in Deuteronomy again, you notice that Moses said, if you are obedient to the Lord, then your enemies will come at you from one direction and will scatter in seven directions. But if you're disobedient to the Lord, your enemies will you'll come at the enemy from one direction, you'll scatter in seven directions. But the point was, whether you're obedient or not, there's going to be war. War is a reality that you have to get used to. And he wanted his people to be able to make war. Now, that is, I guess one of the reasons in God's mind for leaving these people here was he knew that there'd be occasional wars. Now, if the people were obedient to God, they'd win the wars. And they'd simply sharpen their skills at war by these occasional skirmishes. But if they were disobedient, of course, they would learn the bad side of war. They'd learn that what it's like to be defeated and have their people slaughtered. And so there's a number of reasons given why God preserved these nations here. Now, I might just say something about war, too, in this. Christians today, God still wants us to know how to make war, but it's a different kind of war. And he has allowed us to live in a land where there are enemies, so that we might learn war. But a lot of Christians, I think, get the mistaken idea that the way we're supposed to fight these enemies is with the natural weapons of war. I mean, a lot of Christians are very supportive of building up the armaments of physical warfare, and presumably to preserve the kingdom of God some way or another, protecting America against atheistic invasion of Russians or whatever. Presumably for God's purposes to be perpetuated, many people have felt we need to build up armaments. Well, I could appreciate non-Christians feeling that way. I mean, it only makes good sense. If your enemy's got a lot of weapons, you better get a lot of weapons. But Christians have another way of fighting, The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, the weapons of we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And he said that these are the things that we're doing. We're not wrestling against human beings. We Christians have another warfare, which, he says, is against spiritual powers. And we realize that God has left us in a world where there are still sinners, where there are still spiritual powers to teach us to make war. David said, "Blessed be the Lord who teaches my hands to war." And there is a spiritual warfare which requires skill, just like physical warfare requires skill. It doesn't just happen. You don't just accidentally live the Christian life successfully. There are enemies around, and God has allowed you to encounter enemies so that you might learn war. And you might say, well, why does he want me to learn war? I guess because he wants you to partake with him in his victories. You might say, well, it might be more fun if God just did the fighting and preserved me from fighting. But then you wouldn't share in the victory, and you wouldn't share in the conquest and the glory of it, which is what God apparently has in mind for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a verse that many of you have heard before or know well, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, Paul says we have weapons that are not carnal, and that means not physical. So Paul basically takes a stand that he is a warrior, but not a warrior with physical weapons. And Christians, I think, should basically be like Paul in this respect. We do not use physical weapons, but we have weapons that are mighty. And notice the contrast between mighty and carnal weapons. Carnal weapons have power, but they're not mighty. Our weapons are really powerful. I mean, nuclear warheads, those are pretty powerful, but they're not powerful compared to what we have. We have mighty weapons because our nuclear warheads, we can't be sure, even if we had a million of them, that we could knock down the fortresses of communism, that we could tear down that stronghold and capture men's minds and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. We can't do that with those kind of weapons, but we have mighty weapons that can do that. And those weapons, according to Paul, again in Ephesians 6, verse 17, is the preaching of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, praying with all supplication, perpetually losing sleep for it and so forth, persevering in prayer. So prayer and the preaching of the Word are our weapons. And it is through prayer and the preaching of the Word that we are commissioned to tear down the strongholds of Satan. And I do believe communism is such a stronghold. I believe Islam is such a stronghold. I believe the cults in this country are such a stronghold. I believe there's a stronghold of nominalism among Christians in the West, where they just kind of are Christians in name only, and they have some false security in that. There's a lot of mental imagination strongholds that need to be torn down, and physical weapons don't tear them down. And physical war has never hindered Satan's kingdom. You know, I mean, sometimes physical war has hindered one or another evil man's kingdom, like, say, Adolf Hitler. You know, physical war was certainly used to stop him from promoting himself, but that didn't stop Satan's kingdom at all. You could wipe out Adolf Hitler and Satan wouldn't be, his kingdom's hardly effective. The only thing that will affect Satan's kingdom is to deliver his captives from bondage to him into obedience to Christ and into captivity to Christ and get them thinking differently, to get their thoughts captive to Christ and tear down their strongholds in their imagination that imagine that they can exalt themselves against God and bring them rather to repentance and subjection to God. And this cannot be done with physical weapons, but can be done through the preaching of the Word of God and through the power of intercessory prayer. And so this is the weapons we have, and we need to learn to be skilled in these things. It says in Hebrews 5, "He that is a babe," meaning an immature Christian, "is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And I think that's verse 13, Hebrews 5:13. But it says, because he's a babe, he's unskillful in the word. But we need to become skillful in the word. We need to be skillful in prayer. We need to learn how to use weapons. Because, and you might say, well, why hasn't God just kind of stopped all this evil in the world? Why doesn't God stop the communists? Why doesn't God stop, you know, Ayatollah Khomeini? Why doesn't God stop child molesters and all these horrible things that are going on in the world? Why doesn't God just do something about it? Because he's left us in enemy-infested territory to teach us to do something about it, to teach us war, to teach us how to fight together with God, to gain victories with him. And if we fight his battles with him, then we will reign with him. And that is, of course, one reason that God has not eliminated all evil from the world today. And he allows us to be in a world that puts constant strain upon us to remain loyal to God, just like the Jews were left in land with some enemies nearby so they might never forget the skills of war. So God has left us in an enemy-infested territory so that we might learn war also. And it's interesting, it mentions especially at least those who before knew nothing of war. That's Judges 3:2. We were talking yesterday, the denomination or something, but they're not really fighting the battles anymore because the battles have been won by their fathers. Their fathers, their ancestors fought the battles. And because they were involved in the battle, their fathers were zealous. And their fathers appreciated the spiritual victories, but their children, the battles were all won for them in a sense. The strongholds that had resisted that movement have been basically torn down. Now the movement's cruising. And they don't know anything about war. And they don't live on the vanguard anymore. They're not pressing into new territory any longer. And they're content to just rest on the laurels of the achievements of their ancestors. And that is, of course, when lukewarmness sets in and when a movement dies. But if a movement could be, as I said, transmitted to its children so that whatever ground was taken by the fathers, the children would not be content just to rest with that, but they'd say, but let's take more. Let's take more territory. And then let's train our children to take more so that within a few generations, the whole world can be reached. And this could have been done a long time ago, but it just hasn't happened. But God was concerned that there might be a generation arise that hadn't seen the wars of the days of Joshua and wouldn't remain zealous for God because of their lack of involvement in that. Yeah, Bruce?
Jesus called people to teaching home ministry was based on instilling his principles and others.
Right, into his spiritual children. That's right. And Paul, too, you remember in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said to his little disciple, Timothy, he said, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will in turn teach others. He's making provision for more generations to be transmitted of the things he taught Timothy. He says, you heard it from me, you teach it to faithful men, and they will teach others, 2 Timothy 2:2. So you can see that there's a need for a passing on of the torch, you know, of the baton, so that the new generation can run the race and continue to press in. That's something that very few movements, I'm not really sure if I could think of one movement that has been successful in doing this. I'm not saying there aren't any, I'm just saying off the top of my head I can't think of one that has. I imagine there have been some. Well, for instance, Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission, I believe his grandson or his great-grandson is still in mission work. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, all the generations in between have been. I'm not positive about that, but I know that there's Hudson Taylor the third or the fourth or something like that is writing articles about mission work. Pardon? Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, there's a case where a guy seems to have passed it on, you know, and I'd like to see more of those kinds of cases. I'd like to see whole movements doing that. Okay, let's turn now to the last five chapters of Judges. And you might think, well, we can't cover five chapters in the time that we have left. And maybe we can't, but I think that these are the kinds of chapters I'd like to cover quickly. These are two stories, as you know, if you've read them. The first story is chapters 17 and 18, and then the second story is the last three chapters, 19, 20, and 21. So chapters 17 through 21 consist of two stories. Let's talk about them individually. The first one is mainly about how the city of Dan was founded. That's mainly the purpose of this story, apparently. Dan, the city that was founded in chapter 18 here by the Danites who were wandering around, that city became sort of a marker of the uttermost northern extremity of the land of Israel, so that if someone wanted to say something that about the whole land and be all-inclusive of all of Israel, they'd say from Dan to Beersheba, because Beersheba was one of the southernmost cities. Dan was the northernmost city in the country. This Dan to Beersheba became a common expression for the whole country because it spoke of the northern and southernmost extremities. Also, later on, when Jeroboam started the northern kingdom in rebellion against the house of David, and he did not wish for his subjects to go back to Jerusalem to worship, lest they be drawn by sentiment back into loyalty to David's house, he set up golden calves in two locations. One was in Dan, and the other was in Bethel. And those were the northern and southern extremities of the northern kingdom. So Dan became the northernmost marker for the nation of Israel. And it was founded by a tribe of wandering, or a group of wandering Danites, that is, people of the tribe of Dan. And the story of that is found in chapters 17 and 18. Actually, we're not said anything about the Danites until chapter 18. Chapter 17 sort of gives some background. There's really two streams of two stories that merge into one stream here. The first has to do with a man named Micah, who ripped his mother off for 1,100 shekels of silver, and later set up a house of gods, and set up a priest to be his own personal priest. And that's what chapter 17 is about. And then in chapter 18, we're introduced to the Danites, who were unable to dispossess the Canaanites in the portion that they were given. And so they went wandering aimlessly, looking for a new place to conquer. And eventually they conquered this city of Laish, which became the new city of Dan, which was that northern city up at the northern tip of Israel. In fact, on our map here, the city of Dan is right up here on the border in the north. This is Israel, the yellow, purple, and pink sections of the map. And Dan is right up here in the corner of the north. Beersheba, on the other hand, is down here toward the south. See, almost the southernmost city in the country is Beersheba. And so Dan to Beersheba speaks of the whole place. Well, the Danites were supposed to be in this general region down here along the Mediterranean coast, but they migrated because they couldn't conquer all of the enemies they had there. They migrated up to this northern area to conquer a city called Laish that was there, and they renamed it Dan after their ancestor. So that's what this story is about. And Micah is kind of the loser in this story, though he's certainly the one figure who stands out as the central character. One thing about both of these stories, the story that we're talking about now and the last one in the book, you know, usually when you read a book or watch a movie or when you're hearing a story, in your mind you subconsciously have to make some evaluations. Is this character one of the good guys or one of the bad guys? You do that without even thinking about it. Usually you can just kind of, you know, if you're hearing a story or watching it or reading it, you just kind of make some kind of evaluation. Okay, this character, I can see he's a protagonist and the other guy's an antagonist. You know, in a story you usually have a good guy and a bad guy and a conflict between good and bad guys. Just about every story has this. And there's usually clear-cut divisions between who's the good guys and the bad guys. It really throws you for a loop sometimes if you're watching a movie and you think you know who the good guys are, and then halfway through the movie it turns out that they're the bad guys, and you think, well, I've got to reevaluate my whole opinion of this thing. Well, with these stories, it really throws you for a loop because you can't figure out who the good guys are. It almost seems like there aren't any good guys, And on the other hand, they're not all bad either. I mean, it's sort of like a strange mixture of, you know, he kind of wants to honor the Lord, and but at the same time he makes idols, and that's obviously against the Lord's will. And he rips off his mother, but then his mother, when she finds out, says, well, you can keep the money. He says, no, I want to give it back. You know, it's like you see some good signs and some bad signs in all the guys here. The Levite, you know, he's strictly a mercenary. He takes a position as a personal pastor to this man for 10 shekels and a shirt. And then the Danites come along and say, why don't you be our Levite? Wouldn't you rather be the Levite of a whole tribe than just of one man? He says, hey, that sounds great to me. And so he just walks off and steals the idols from his former employer and goes with the Danites and leaves his employer penniless. So, I mean, it's like these guys are mostly bad, it would seem. And yet you get the impression that these are kind of guys, the story's being told us, well, these are guys who were kind of thinking that they were doing the right thing, at least some of the time. They kind of had good intentions. And what the picture we get from these stories is a very frustrating one. I think that these are supposed to be sort of a slice of Jewish life out of the period of the Judges, where we're told four times in this section, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And even though they were doing what was right in their own eyes, in other words, they were trying to do the right thing, yet what's right in their own eyes, because of their corrupt nature and because of their unfamiliarity with the Word of God, was very wicked. Many of the things they did were very wicked. And so we get to see that there was a strange mixture of awareness of the Jewish faith, awareness of Jehovah. The name Jehovah is used by these people, which was the special name that the Jews knew God as. And yet, a strange ignorance of God's laws and His requirements. And this, as I said, it sort of portrays the shadowy, some light and some darkness intermixed in the life of these people. And it, like I said, I think these two appendices of these two stories are mainly to give us a picture of how life was in that period. It was not a time of piety, and yet it wasn't a time of total apostasy. It was just kind of a strange mixture of lukewarmness, which kind of leaves a bad taste in your mouth after you read about it. And so, I mean, it's kind of, like I said, I feel like these are the five most depressing chapters in the Bible. I can't think of any rivals. Okay, chapter 17 says, there was a man of the house of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. This is not the Micah who wrote the book of Micah. Micah the prophet was different much later and a different character altogether. This man was of the Mount Ephraim. So also, by the way, were the characters of the next story. The man who had the concubine that ran away was also from Mount Ephraim, and the old man that took him into his house was from Mount Ephraim. That's also where Joshua was buried, in Mount Ephraim. So Mount Ephraim was obviously in the territory that belonged to Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. And a lot of these characters were from that section. This man came from Mount Ephraim. His name was Micah. He said to his mother, you know, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, someone ripped you off, about which you cursed and spoke also in my ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I'm the one who took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Now, I can't understand this mother, to tell you the truth. Here, she finds 1,100 shekels missing. And she knows someone has stolen it. And she utters curses and imprecations against the person who took it. And then her son confesses, I guess he heard the curses. Uh-oh, I better turn it back over. I don't want these curses to come on me. And he says, I'm the one who did it. And she says, blessed are you, my son, of the Lord, of Jehovah. Well, I guess she must have suspected that he was one that took it already. He must not have been a very trustworthy son, because she, instead of saying, what? You took my life savings? I mean, I can imagine a son confessing to his mother, I took your money, especially when she was so angry to find it gone that she cursed about it. Instead of saying, how could you do this to your mother? You know, she says, oh, bless you for giving it back or for confessing it. It must have come as no surprise to her that he was a thief. It was just a blessing to her that he finally fessed up. She probably suspected he was a thief in the first place. It says, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Jehovah, the Lord, from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. Now, he gave the money back to her, and she said, you know, I didn't tell you this before, but the money, I really had it dedicated to the Lord. And I had planned to use it to make a molten image, an idol, for you. I was going to give it to you. And so, here, take the money. It's for you after all. Yet, he restored the money to her. So he said, nah, you keep it. So his mother took 200 of those 1,100 shekels and gave them to the founder, which is the man who works with metals, and made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So she had dedicated 1,100 shekels to the Lord, but she ended up only giving 200 shekels out of the 11. So she didn't keep her vow, but it's just as well, because the way she dedicated to the Lord was an abomination anyway. But you can just see there's this... just notice how... Now, there's no editorializing either in these. That's what makes it so hard. You expect the Bible to say, and this was really bad, you know? But they don't say it's good or bad. They just tell the story. And, you know, you just feel like, you know, you're getting sort of this strange mix of good intentions and wickedness and sin and so forth. And then... Yeah, a little bit, doesn't it? That's true. It has a lot of things in common, doesn't it? And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim. Now, teraphim were little good luck charms. An ephod was what a priest wore. It was a piece of clothing. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Well, that was a violation because he was of the tribe of Ephraim and the priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so, and the Bible, Moses pronounced curses on those who would come near to the priesthood who were not Levites. And yet he makes his own son, an Ephraimite, a priest. Now, the fact that he made a priest shows that he wanted to worship God. I mean, to consecrate your son as a priest means that you have some intentions of being a religious person, a pious person, yet he's breaking the law everywhere he turns around. It says, and in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The writer wants to make sure that we understand that this is what we're reading about. This is a man doing what was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. You might wonder, how could a Levite be of the tribe of Judah, since Levi and Judah were different tribes? The answer to that is that the Levites were permitted to marry outside their own tribe. Have you ever wondered, for instance, how Elizabeth in the New Testament could be Mary's cousin? When Mary was of the tribe of Judah, descended from David, and Elizabeth is said to be of Aaron's sons, which would be the tribe of Levi. Probably you've never thought about it, but I used to puzzle over that. How could it be? Elizabeth was related, a close relative to Mary, but Mary was of Judah, and Elizabeth of a different tribe altogether. And the answer to that is that the Levites were permitted to marry outside their own tribe, so that probably Elizabeth's mother was of Judah and married a Levite, and therefore Elizabeth herself was called of the sons of Aaron or a Levite, though she had Judah, Jewish blood in her. Okay, anyway, here's a guy who's from Bethlehem, Judah. The reason it's called Bethlehem, Judah is because there was another Bethlehem in the tribe of Zebulun. Two of the tribes had towns called Bethlehem. The name of the town means house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem, Judah is, of course, the town Jesus was born in that Bethlehem. There was another Bethlehem in Israel in the tribe of Zebulun, but we never read anything about it. Except that it is mentioned in Joshua 19:15. So in saying Bethlehem, Judah, it's like saying Bandon, Oregon. Or Salem, Oregon, instead of Salem, Massachusetts. You know, Albany, Oregon, instead of Albany, New York. So Bethlehem, Judah, instead of Bethlehem, Zebulun. Now this Levite traveled. Now, why he was traveling is hard to say, because the Levites had cities that were given to them by Moses in each area, and they didn't have to travel around look for a home. He apparently was a man, a restless kind of a character, who just wasn't content and was looking around for some new place, seeing if there was any place where the grass was greener than his town that was given to him by Moses. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he sojourned. And Micah said to him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, a spiritual father. Notice a reference to the priest as a father. I don't believe that a reference, I don't think priests are called fathers anywhere prior to this. But, of course, we know the Roman Catholics call their priests father. Jesus, however, did not encourage that. Be to me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel. This would be a priest's garments, a priest's robes, and your victuals, which means your food. So the Levite went in. Now the guy got room and board, his uniform, and 10 shekels a year salary. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was come was unto him as one of his sons. That is, the priest was treated like a son by Levi, or by Micah, or vice versa. Anyway, Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man, which was the priest, became the priest and was in the house of Micah. Now Micah said, now know I that Jehovah will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now, this shows that the guy really wants to please the Lord. He really wants the Lord to be on his side, but he's so ignorant that here he's got idols in his house, and he's got his own priest he's consecrated, and the priests had to be not just Levites, they had to be of this particular family of Levites that were descended from Aaron. Not all Levites were of Aaron's lineage, and there's no indication that this one was. Unless someone was directly descended from Aaron personally, they could not be a priest. But Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, and so was this man, so there's kind of a remote connection in the family. And so he thought, well, look at that. I'm really getting closer to what God would really like. I've got a Levite now to be my priest. What the priest did is hard to say. I presume he must have offered sacrifices, since that's the main function of a priest. And yet God had forbidden the offering of sacrifices anywhere except at the altar. Well, then it says, in those days, chapter 18, there was no king in Israel, as we already saw in 17:6. And in those days, the tribe of Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto this day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. We were told in an earlier chapter, at the end of chapter 1 in verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So the Amorites would not let Dan conquer them. In Judges 1:34, here we read the Danites were frustrated by this failure and went looking for an inheritance somewhere else. And the children of Dan sent their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor, that is, warriors, from Zorah and from Eshtaol to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land, who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. He must have kind of been real hospitable. He took in the Levite when he came to town. He took in these 5 men. It didn't turn out to be for his good, in this case, to be hospitable. Finally, it worked against him. But it says, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. Now, when it says they knew the voice of the Levite, it's not clear whether they recognized his voice from having known him before, or more likely, they could tell he had an accent. He was from another part of the country. He was from another tribe. And so they asked him, what are you doing here? Who brought you hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said to them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said to him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whither our way we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace, before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. And the 5 men departed and came to Laish, and saw people that were therein, how they dwelt carelessly after the manner of the Zidonians. The Zidonians from the city of Sidon were Phoenician people. Apparently this was a Phoenician city previous to Dan conquering it. Therefore it was fair game for them. It was a pagan city, but they were far removed geographically from the city of Sidon. And they were very secure. They had sort of a false security. They felt like they were safe because they hadn't had any war. And they were quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land. So apparently in that place, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, too. That might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. This city was pretty much locked up to itself. It didn't have any allies. They didn't do business with another man. So if they came under attack, in other words, they'd be left to their own resources to defend themselves. They had no allies. They were far from the other Zidonians geographically, and it looked like a prime place to hit. They were quiet and secure, which meant that they were not militarily prepared. And so they came to their brethren in Zorah, that is, the people of Dan and Eshtaol. And their brethren said to them, "What say ye?" And they said, "Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go, and to enter and possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure, and to a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth." It seemed to be a lush place and prosperous. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites out of Zorah and Eshtaol 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Wherefore they called that place Mahanadan, which means the camp of Dan, because that's where they pitched their first night on the road. Mahanadan. Unto this day, behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim. And behind, I don't know which direction is behind, to tell you the truth. Would that be north, south, east, or west? I'm not sure. Probably facing north. Behind would be south. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. Now they're just on their way, and they go another day's journey, and they're ready. They come to Mount Ephraim, as the spies had done before, and they come by the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said to their brethren, "Do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do." And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even into the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, "What are you doing?" And they said unto him, "Hold your peace, lay your hand upon your mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or is it better to be a priest of the house of one man, or to be a priest of a whole tribe and family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and he went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle in the carriage before them. I don't know who these little ones and cattle were, whether they stole Micah's little ones and cattle, or whether the priest had a family and cattle, or whether there were already family and cattle going along with these warriors. We're not told. There's just mentioned that there were family and cattle in the entourage at this point. These five guys who had stayed in the house of Micah weren't very grateful. He'd shown them hospitality and courtesy, and all they did was rip him off. When they got near there, the five guys says, "Hey, we know there's some molten images in here. You know what to do." Now, it's not real clear exactly what was in mind. Probably they stole the images because of their intrinsic value, because of the silver that they were made from. And silver was worth something, so they just ripped them off. It's a possibility that these people had the same mistaken notions Micah did, that they should worship God with images, and they didn't have any, so they thought, "Well, so God will be on our side as we go to conquer this city. Let's take these images with us, so we'll have God among us." Or it may be, and this seems far more remotely possible, probably not true, but it's possible that when they heard that there were molten images, which were wrong to have, that they decided to take them and destroy them. Which would have been a reforming thing to do, but I doubt if they did that. They weren't the kind of people who seemed very pious. So they ripped off the images, and they ripped off the priest. They made him a better offer. And he was glad, and he even joined them in ripping off the images. Here he's the custodian of these things for his master, and he just takes them and goes with someone who makes a better offer. He's an embezzler against his employer. He's obviously strictly a mercenary, not a very worthy person to have as a priest. And he'll just take whoever offers him the most money and work for him, even if it means stealing from his former employer. Verse 22, "And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near Micah near Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. That is, Micah led some of his neighbors with him to go and confront them about this. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said to Micah, "What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company?" And he said, "You have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that ye say to me, 'What aileth thee?'" And the children of Dan said unto him, "Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household." In other words, shut up. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came to Laish unto a people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire, and there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt therein. Usually they burn down the former city and build a new one rather than just move into the buildings of the other ones. And it says they called the name of that city Dan after Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city before was Laish. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, who is apparently that priest that was mentioned, this is the first time we hear his name, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land, and they set up Micah's graven image, which he made at all that time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, it talks about until the captivity of the land, and it talks about all the time the house of God was at Shiloh. The captivity of the land, it's not clear what it's referring to. It could, of course, be talking about the Babylonian captivity, but if so, that makes the book rather late written, because the Babylonian captivity wasn't until some 300 years or more after this, actually 400 years after these events. And if the writer is referring to that captivity of the land, then it makes a very late date for the writing of this book. And it'd be hard to explain how that in chapter 1 and verse 21, he mentioned the Jebusites were still in Jerusalem at the time of the writing of the book, which was not true after the time of David in 1000 B.C. So, probably the captivity of the land means captivity of that particular land by one of the oppressors that came in the days of the judges. There were a number of captivities of the land during the book of Judges. And since we don't know the exact chronological setting of this story, it may simply be saying until one of the oppressors came in, maybe the Mesopotamians or the Canaanites, or someone came in and oppressed and brought them into captivity. Until that time, Dan was a priest, had this man as a priest. And as far as the graven images being set up, as long as the house of God was in Shiloh, that would be up until the time the Philistines came in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and destroyed Shiloh. Well, enough for that story. No winners, no good guys. Chapter 19, a new story altogether. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite, another Levite in this story, sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. This time he's from Mount Ephraim. The other one was from Bethlehem, Judah. Interestingly, both stories have Mount Ephraim and Bethlehem, Judah figuring prominently. In the first story, Micah was from Mount Ephraim, and the Levite was from Bethlehem, Judah. In this story, the Levite is from Mount Ephraim, and his concubine is from Bethlehem, Judah. So there was a certain Levite living in Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. His concubine played the whore against him. So even though she is victimized in this story, and we feel awfully sorry for her, yet she wasn't all that innocent herself. She was married to this man, and concubines, though they weren't full privileged wives, they were considered to be married and had to be faithful, like a wife did. She went out and committed adultery. So, we can very much pity what happened to her in this story. We pity her for that. Yet, under the Mosaic law, the wages of adultery is death. I mean, an adulterer was to be put to death. So that's what ultimately happened to her. But no one else seems to be very wonderful in the story either. In fact, apparently, playing the harlot, her relationship with her husband broke down probably because of his own obnoxiousness. As we can see later on, he's quite willing to have her abused by other men and gang raped to death just to save his own skin. Not a very valiant or heroic husband, and he didn't even seem very sensitive. After he finds her dead on the floor, you recall, he says, "Well, come on, let's get going." You know, she's been raped all night. He finds her on the floor. He doesn't know she's dead. He says, "Come on, let's get going." You know, like, don't just lay around. And he finds out she's dead and puts her on his donkey and then cuts her to pieces. I mean, the guy didn't seem to have a real tender relationship with this woman. And that might be one of the reasons she went and played the harlot against him. But anyway, whatever her reason, she was in the wrong. He was in the wrong. Everyone's in the wrong. So she went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah, and she stayed there 4 whole months. And her husband, the Levite, rose and went after her to speak friendly unto her. The word "speak friendly" here literally means to speak to her heart. And in other words, the guy came with a lot of appeal to her sentiments and to, you know, sweet talk her. That's what he did. He came to sweet talk her. When he talks to men, you talk to their mind. But when you want to win your wife back, you talk to her heart. And so he came to try to allure her back. And apparently was successful. And he had a servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him to her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. Now, the father's role in this story, we can't understand it. I mean, he's given some major consideration, the father is, but he doesn't seem to have a significant role in the plot, except that he detains this man for a few days. The Levite stays for 3 days in the father's house, and on the fourth day, he gets up early in the morning and says, "Now it's time for me to go," and the father says, "Oh, why don't you just have some breakfast?" So he stays around for breakfast, and then they get drinking and stuff, and before long, the day is almost over, and he says, "Well, I better get going." And the father says, "Wait, it's nighttime. You ought to stay the night and stay and make merry." So they stayed and got drunk some more. Where do I get them getting drunk? In verse 6, it talks about, "I pray thee, tarry all night, that thine heart be merry." To speak of the heart being merry is a reference, according to Judges chapter 9, to drinking wine. I'll just turn your attention there quickly for a cross-reference. In a parable that appears in Judges chapter 9, verse 13, in a fable that is told there, a vine who produces grapes is speaking and says, "The vine said to them, 'Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, to go and be promoted over the trees?'" So wine cheers man. Let your heart be merry. It almost certainly means let's stay around and drink some more. So the guy stayed another night, and then on the fifth day, he got up in the morning again and said, "Well, I'm going to be leaving." The father said, "Well, why don't you stay around for breakfast again?" So he did, and by the time it was getting toward evening, he said, "I better be going," and the father predictably said, "Why don't you stay around another night? The day's almost over. Why don't you try again tomorrow?" And for some reason, the father was detaining him. We don't know why, but he just get the impression he would have detained him permanently, and finally, the Levite says, "No, I've got to go." Unfortunately, however, because it was late in the day, he wasn't able to get very far, and he got stuck in a town called Gibeah, which was a dangerous place. If he had left in the morning and had not been detained by his father-in-law, he could have possibly gotten to Shiloh that night, which would have been, that's where the tabernacle was, and would have been a much safer place to stay. But because he stayed around in the morning and let some of the day wear away with his father-in-law, he got a late start, and so the night caught up with him. Too soon, he didn't get very far from Bethlehem, Judah to Gibeah. Bethlehem, Judah, remember, is down here south of Jerusalem, where Jesus was born. And on the map, I don't know if everyone can see it here, but down here near Jerusalem, if you have a map in your Bible, it might be easier to see, because I guess it's not on it. Well, here it is. Bethlehem is here, and Jerusalem is here. Where Gibeah is, I can't find it on any of my maps. There's Gibeon and Gilgal, but I don't know where Gibeah is. But Bethlehem, Judah, is where he started his journey. And by the time nightfall came, he had come to Jerusalem. And his servant said, "Let's stay in Jerusalem." But he says, "No, I don't want to stay with the heathen." So they went a little further and found a place called Gibeah. And they found their Jewish brothers were more dangerous to be around than the heathen. They would have been better off among the Jebusites in Jerusalem that night, I think, than they were with Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. Anyway, it says in verse 19, "And when the man arose up to depart, the father tried to detain him, And verse 10 says, but the man would not tarry that night, and he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem, and there were with him two asses saddled, and his concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, or which is Jerusalem, that the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in unto the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said to him, no, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger or foreigners. That is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. And he said unto his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night at Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah. So they could go no further. The sun set while they were there, and so they said, this is where we stay. And that belongs to Benjamin. That is, it's in the tribal inheritance of Benjamin. They turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. Apparently there was no inn for them, so they ended up staying in the streets. When they went in, they sat down in the street of the city, and there was no man to take them in. Then in verse 16, an old man who lived in Gibeah, but happened to be from Mount Ephraim also, his own hometown, came upon them. He was coming in after sunset from working in the field. The man worked all day, even until sundown, I guess, and he was an old man. That kind of reminds us that that's kind of the way things were until about 150 years ago, 130 years ago. Everyone worked from sunrise to sundown. We've got a pretty leisurely lifestyle now. We have the impression the Gibeonite or the Gibeah people were maybe not as diligent as this man. He was a hardworking old man. He had his own house, and he invited them in to stay with him. Well, to make a long story short, and I do need to make it shorter, the inhabitants of the city saw the man take in the guests, and like the inhabitants of Sodom had done with Lot, in Genesis chapter 19, they surrounded the house and insisted that the guests be sent out to be abused. And by this they meant homosexual rape. And the man of the house did the same thing Lot did when the men of Sodom made that request. He says, no, I'll send out my daughter, and here's a concubine you can have. But the people wouldn't hear that. Finally, the Levite himself pushed his own concubine out to them, and it says they abused her all night. And then it says in verse 26, at the end of the abuse, then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was until it was light. What a nightmare for her. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. She'd come close enough to get her hands to the door, but she hadn't had the strength to knock before she died. And she said, he said to her, come on, let's go. And no one answered him. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and he rose up and got him into his own place. So he took the dead body of his concubine home, and then he got a knife and cut her into 12 pieces and sent a bloody hunk of this woman along probably with a message to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no mention that he gave a message with it, but it seems that he did, because when the people saw it, it says in verse 30, and it was so that all who saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from the day of the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it. Take advice and speak your minds. Well, let me summarize chapters 20 and 21, if I could, because chapter 20 is quite lengthy. The 12 tribes gathered together, and this Levite told his story about what had happened at Gibeah. And so the tribe sent several thousand, tens of thousands of warriors against Gibeah, and they required that the men of Gibeah turn over, or that the tribe of Benjamin turn over the offenders. And that's in verse 12 of chapter 20. The tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that you have done? Now therefore deliver us the men and the children of Belial, which are at Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. It was fair enough. They had murdered, they had raped, Both of these were capital offenses under the Jewish law, and therefore the offender should have been put to death. Now, the men of Benjamin should have said, oh, we hadn't heard about this event, but we'll find out who is responsible, and we'll turn them over to you for punishment. But instead of doing that, the Benjamites were fiercely loyal to their own countrymen, their own tribe. And even though this horrible offense had been done by some of their own brothers, they stuck by their brothers against the other tribes. And so war was determined to take place. Now, the other tribes that came against Benjamin had many, many thousands of men. The tribe of Benjamin only had 26,000. And they had, however, 700 chosen left-handed Benjamites who could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. That's in verse 16. There were a lot of left-handed Benjamites, by the way. The Benjamites produced also Ehud, one of the second of the judges, and he was said to be left-handed. These were left-handed, and they were good with the sling so that they could hit a target and not miss it to a hair's breadth, I guess meaning a target that was as narrow as a hair. They could hit it. It doesn't say what distance, but it's obviously saying they were pretty accurate with their slings. And in the war that followed, amazingly, these few Benjamites inflicted heavy casualties on the other 11 tribes that came against them. The first day of fighting saw 22,000 slain of the 11 tribes. The second day of conflict saw 18,000 more. So 40,000 of the Israelites were slain by the Benjamites before they even got any encouragement at all. But they sought the Lord and asked the Lord if they should continue the battle, and the Lord encouraged them to continue the battle, which they did. On the third day, they made a plot, and they put some liars in wait, or some people lying in ambush behind the city, and then they went to war that next morning as formerly. And the Benjamites, of course, were, you know, had been winning, so they were on a roll. They decided they're going to, you know, go on out there and chase them out. And so they started fighting as usual, and then the children of Israel began to withdraw. And the Benjamites said, oh, they're taking flight. Let's chase them. So all the soldiers ran out of the city. And the men who were lying in wait around the city, when they saw all the soldiers run out, ran in, slew everyone in the city, and set the city on fire. And when the Benjamites who were chasing looked behind them and saw their city was on fire and the smoke coming up, they lost heart and they realized that they were at a tremendous disadvantage. And then the people they were chasing turned on them and beat them. This is how the battle went, and finally the tribe of Benjamin was punished. The only Benjamites that survived were 600 men who ran into the woods and hid in the forest. And during this time, the children of Israel who were fighting against Benjamin made two oaths. One was, cursed be any man who gives his daughter to the Benjamites as a wife, and also, whoever doesn't join us in this fight against the Benjamites should be put to death. That's two oaths they made. Well, as time went on, they were sorry that they'd wiped out the whole tribe of Benjamin.